now we're kind of looking into 2020, next year. And it's time over the next couple of days, if you haven't made any New Year's resolutions, to be thinking about maybe some things you can change or do differently. I always try to take New Year's seriously for that reason. It's a great time to start doing things differently and maybe changing some bad habits you picked up over the last year. So I've already got a couple things in my mind I'm already planning on doing. But let me encourage you, if you haven't thought about it, think about some things. Say, hey, Lord, let's work on this year, you know, whatever it might be. Now, in church here, between Christmas and New Year's, it has become kind of a tradition to pick out some people in history. I call them heroes of the faith, people who have done things that have impacted Christianity throughout the centuries. And I do it for 2 weeks, sometimes I do it for 1 week, but we always do it at least 1 week. And this year I've picked out, I basically started with the country of England, and I wanted to pick out a few people who have impacted the history of England, because that's also our history. And I want to go through three of them, if I have time to get through all three, I think I will, and how their lives have changed things and impacted our lives. The Bible tells us time and time again to remember. Go back and remember. That's why the priests would tie the little tassels on their garments and with the verses to remember and remember what God did. That's why they stacked up the stones out of the Jordan River. He said, bring your kids back here and show them these stones. Tell them to remember how God stopped the Jordan River flowing so you could cross over to the Promised Land. We're constantly told to remember, remember. Well, we don't oftentimes think back on what people have done prior to the time we've been here, and we kind of lose some of the valuable lessons that they learned and went through that can have a positive impact on our life. So I want to take a few of these people. The first one that I want to mention is a man by the name of Alfred. He was known as Alfred, King of Wessex. And you're probably thinking, what's a Wessex? It's a place. It's a place in today would be the southern tip of England. Back in Alfred's time, which was the early 9th century, 800s, England was not known as England. It was just an island, and it had four territories on the island, and they were governed by four different tribes of people who each had their own little king. And Alfred was the king of the southernmost tribe. Alfred had a tremendous impact on what would become the history of England. And he was the youngest of four boys. And his father's name was King Ethelwulf. And when Alfred was young, King Ethelwulf noticed that Alfred had a lot more interest in spiritual things in his three older brothers. So the king basically had it in mind to appoint his youngest son ultimately to be the king of Wessex. And he sent him to the best schools. He trained him and in literature and reading. And Alfred just took to it like a duck to water. And he loved especially reading about Christian people before his time and in the scriptures and all. So Alfred had this great desire to serve God, even at a very young age. As he grew into a teenager and continued to develop these habits, good habits of learning about God and wanting to be a servant of God, tragedy struck his family. All three of his older brothers died in a relatively short period of time from some unknown congenital problem that they had. We don't know what it was, heart, lungs, or whatever, but they all had the same problem. They all died. So by the time he was 20 years old, he was the only young child left of King Ethelwulf. And by the time he was 22, unfortunately, the king died. So he was placed on the throne as the only descendant of King Ethelwulf at only 22 years of age. Now that would be hard enough as it is, but there was danger on the horizon for the kingdom of Wessex. What was that danger? It was the Vikings. You've heard of the Vikings. Not the Minnesota Vikings, the real Vikings. They were, at this point in time, in the 9th century, they were bent on conquering Europe and conquering England. And they were very good at it. They were a ruthless people. They had control of the seas. They had their ships, and they were advanced at that period of time in shipbuilding and maneuvering in the seas and things like that, and they gave them a tremendous advantage. And at the same time, they were also a very ruthless people. They didn't take prisoners. And they had goals not only of conquering the world, but also they were a heathenistic culture. They believed in the closest thing today would probably be considered satanic worship. That's kind of where they were coming from. They were either totally secular or bent on a worship of something clearly not God. So they had it in themselves that when they would conquer a land, they would destroy any semblance of religion, whatever the religion might be in the lands they were conquering, so that they could in turn bring their heathenism to the lands that they conquered. As I mentioned, there were four sections of what is now called England. The two northern sections were called Northumbria and Mercia. You may have heard those names. Well, the Vikings had already attacked Northumbria and Mercia, and they had captured all the little coastal towns along England. And they were now on land, and they were marching south. They had already captured the city of London at the time, and they were bent on destroying all of the churches that they came across and turning these four quadrants of England into parts of their conquest, the Viking conquest. It was at this time, they had just captured London and were heading south. It was just at this time that Alfred's father, King Wulfthorpe, died, and he was placed on the throne. So you can imagine a 22-year-old boy. What were you doing at 22? Alfred was preparing to defend his country against an all-out assault, which would have wiped out his people. So fortunately, Alfred had a Christian upbringing, Christian background, and a devotion and a belief in God, that God could deliver his people from the Vikings. The Vikings at the time were led by a man, listen to this name, Ivar the Boneless. I don't know where these names come from, but that's what he was called. And he was one who particularly was known for destroying the churches and the monasteries, that anything that he came across. He was intent upon stamping out any form of Christianity from England. He then set his sights on Wessex. So he was heading down there. Now, Alfred, the 22-year-old young man, he rallied his people, and he mounted a war. In his first year alone, he had 9 separate battles with the Vikings, and they held their own. They did well. They kept the Vikings at bay, and the Vikings decided, we're going to take all of our forces and concentrate them in one spot, and we're going to fight against Alfred and the country of Wessex. This was known as the Battle of Edington. If you're history scholars and you want to look it up, you can later on. Now, this was over a period of 7 years that they came to the conclusion that they needed to have a centralized battle. So now Alfred would be 29 years old. So at 29, the biggest battle that he and his country would ever face, the Battle of Edington, took place. And the Vikings, at this time, a new Viking leader had come along. His name was Guthrum. So Guthrum fought Alfred at Edington, and it turned out being a decisive victory for Alfred. They totally defeated the Vikings at Edington, and it was, you might imagine, what a joyous occasion it would have been for the people of Wessex. And from this time on, he was known as Alfred the Great because of how he encouraged his people to fight and to win this war. Now, that's a lot right there about King Alfred, but that's really not what he was known for. He was known for what happened after the battle. In this battle, he actually captured alive Guthrum. And he brought Guthrum and his 29 generals, captured all of them alive, brought them before him for pronouncing sentences on them and ultimately execution. And I know we've got a lot of Marines in our midst here. And when you do get an enemy that has been bothering you for years and years and years and you finally capture him, you want to get rid of that guy, don't you, Charles? He shrugs his shoulders. He doesn't want to say it in church. But I would want to get rid of this guy because of all the damage that he's done, not only to my people, but to the other three tribes up north. And I think there's spiritual authority for that too. You might remember Saul spared the life of Agag, and when Samuel come up to him, saw that Agag was still alive, Samuel himself took the sword and killed King Agag. So there is some biblical support for dealing severely with your enemies. But Alfred didn't do this. Instead of Alfred killing Guthrum when he was on his knees as a prisoner of war, you know what he did? Well, he obviously spared him. But he did more than that. He adopted him as a son. This was a younger man than him. And he adopted him, saying, from this point on, you're going to be my son. Now, that's an amazing act of mercy. It goes beyond sending them back home or sentencing to a term in prison and then releasing him. But he actually made him his son. He took his 29 generals, and by the way, they all professed Christ at this time, I believe, out of just basically couldn't believe the mercy that was shown to them. And I think they wanted the kind of relationship with God that Alfred had. So he baptized all 29 of the generals, took Guthrum and adopted him as his son, changed his name. His name was, from that point on, was Athelstan. And basically this freed, funny names, I know, but yeah, Jim said that was his punishment, naming him Athelstan. But it, what did it do? The other Vikings, there were other parts of this tribe that were still attacking. They got wind of all this. And guess what? They stopped attacking England. They all returned home and decided that they would never attack England again. Now, this was a tremendous relief, not only to Wessex, but you can imagine to the kingdoms in the north too. So they honored Alfred themselves also. He actually blessed them by what he did in winning the war and stopping the Viking incursions from that point on. Now, he knew that the Vikings weren't the only enemies out there. And he knew that mercy, while the fact that mercy worked with the Vikings, they may be in a situation where they have to defend their homeland again. So Alfred himself designed naval ships along the lines of the Vikings with improvements in them that were even more superior than the Vikings' naval ships. So during his lifetime, English people developed and created the best navy on the face of the earth. In fact, Alfred the Great to this day is known as the father of the modern English navy. And because of that, he was able to navigate around the entire island, protect the entire island from future invaders, again endearing himself even more so to the northern three kingdoms. And He did have more wars. He continued to be victorious in war, and he continued to show mercy to those that he captured afterwards. One of the Viking chieftains that he had pardoned went back and reorganized and came back and attacked him a second time. Now, this particular Viking, when he found out who it was that was attacking him, he set his focus on that particular person, and he captured this man again. And then he captured his entire family. So now you got the guy who you've shown mercy to. The guy was released. He came back with harm in his mind, and he's defeated a second time. What do you do the second time? Well, Alfred the Great, again, showed mercy, not only to the man, but to his family. He gave them all gifts of money and food and sent them back a second time to their homeland. Now, I don't know if this is good wartime procedure or practice today, but it worked during his time. And again, this man became loyal to him because of the extent of the mercy that Alfred showed to him. And that also is biblical. It's biblical to kill your enemies, but it's also biblical to forgive your enemies. And I'm thinking of the verse, and you probably know where I'm going with this, but in 2 Kings chapter 6, there was a group of men who surrounded Elisha, and they were going to capture him and take him back to their king. And Elisha, with the Lord's help, was able to cause all of these men to be blinded. And when they were in their blinded state, let me read the scripture to you. They were taken back to the king of Samaria, or the king of Israel. And Elisha led them back there. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," Elisha answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow?" "No, set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israeli's territory. Now, this was written long before Alfred was around. And I wonder if Alfred remembered this passage of Scripture to be kind to those enemies that you have captured, set food and drink before them, and send them back. Because that's exactly what he did. Not only was he generous in his dealings with his enemies, but he was also generous with his personal wealth. He gave half of all his income to the Lord. And obviously he would get more and more income as he would become more and more powerful. And he would use this money to bless the poor people with. He would use it to build schools and to build monasteries. I say schools for Christian learning, anything to advance the kingdom of God. And not only would he do it within the area of Wessex, but in the other three kingdoms also in England. He would build schools and monasteries, send his money up there. And again, he just continued to endear himself to the other three kingdoms. He had some other interesting things that are credited to him. He's credited as inventing the modern lantern and even the candle. He's been credited with that. It was his desire not only to save his kingdom for Christ, but to rule it for the benefit of the people. And his own words in his own epitaph kind of describes his purpose in life, which says, "I have desired to live worthily while I lived, and after my life, to leave to the men that should be after me a remembrance of good works." So, that was his self-stated goal in life. And again, that comes from a biblical verse. You could almost hear those words in 2 Timothy 2:2, which says this, "And these things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm giving you this, and I want you to give it to other people who you know will give it to other people. Let's keep it moving, Timothy. Let's keep this these good teachings about God going forward. That's what Alfred said at the same time. If you happen to travel to England today, I've never been to England. I would love to go sometime. But apparently there are statues to Alfred the Great all over England. And he is also credited as being the singular one person who united these four kingdoms into one country. That's where the name England came from the Anglos, Anglo land, or England. And Alfred the Great is the one who is credited as being the first person to unite the country. Now, what can we learn from his life? One thing I think stands out, and that is to be courageous when battle is necessary, which he was, but also be merciful in victory. Now, we don't have to fight the kind of battles in our normal everyday life that he did, but we do have victories against foes of ours, and Alfred would teach us, if he were here today, he would say, be merciful. If you happen to be in some sort of an argument, some sort of a disagreement with somebody, and you're proven to be true, don't rub their face in it. Be merciful. Show mercy. Well, let's go to number two. These next two will go a little quicker. This, we're going to have to jump ahead about 700-800 years, and we come to the time of William Tyndale. I know you are familiar with the name, but the thing about that was going on in William Tyndale's life that's significant is that scriptures had not been put into the language of the English people. They were still basically in Latin and in Greek, and the English people didn't understand those languages. There was a man who came about before him, Wycliffe. You've heard of Wycliffe. He attempted to do a translation. He didn't get very far, and since it was 200 years before Tyndale, the language changed. It's just like even today, our language is changing. New words are added to the dictionary every year. And that was going on back then, too. Language was changing. So by the time Tyndale comes along, Wycliffe's limited translation of the Bible was out of date, wasn't even complete. So he realized the value of having Scripture in his people's language. And he was ordained in the English church, and in talking to the other clergy, he was amazed at their ignorance in Scripture. Even they were not knowledgeable about Scripture. Well, this offended a lot of them. Who do you think you are calling us ignorant? We are clergy. We are men of the cloth. And he made this famous statement: if God spares my life before many years pass, I will make it possible for a boy behind the plow to know more Scripture than you do. He didn't buckle. He didn't join in the profitable job of being a priest back then, because that was a high-paying job and it was an easy job. He said, no, we have a job to do and we're not doing it. You guys don't even know Scripture yourself. So he undertook to translate the Scriptures into English. So we're in the 1500s now. And when he started doing that, he would do sections at a time, and he would pass them out to people. And people started reading the Scriptures and were naturally hearing the Word of God really for the first time. It had a tremendous impact on the lives of the people in England. So much so that he threatened the status quo that was going on. And the people within the church were mad at him because they felt like, well, people don't have to come to us anymore to hear from God. They can hear from God themselves. That's not a good thing. So they stirred up dissension among the government people towards Tyndale, much like the Jews did against Paul as he was preaching to both the Jews and the Gentiles, that the established order of Jews, the ones with power, attacked Paul. Well, this is what they did with William Tyndale. They attacked him. It became so dangerous for him that he had to leave the British island, and he went over to the continent, over to France, and continued his translation work over there. And he would smuggle in books of the New Testament into England. And finally, he completed the entire New Testament translation and was able to package that together and smuggle that into England also. The church hated him because he was invaded their power base. They continued to hunt him down in France, and they finally caught him in the year 1536. They put him in prison for 17 months while they decided what they could do with this guy. After this 17-month period, they decided the best thing to do would be to execute him. So William Tyndale was tied to a stake on top of a big pile of wood and set on fire for the crime of translating scriptures into the English language. On his last day on earth, he said one of the two most important things he ever said that changed the lives of so many people. His dying prayer on the stake while the flames were working up towards him was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And you imagine the amount of people that were surrounded such a spectacle as a burning of the stake. They all heard that. And they all, I believe, a lot of people started praying for the King of England. King of England, who was he at the time? King Henry VIII. You've heard of him. He's a rascal is the best way I can think of it. He died at the stake. After his death, a couple of interesting things happened. A couple other names you might be familiar with. You might see these names on some of your Bibles. Miles Coverdale. He published a complete Bible in English. Some of you might have seen a Coverdale Bible. There's also another man, John Rogers, took the Coverdale Bible and he took the Tyndale Bible. And he put them together and he published a Bible called the Matthew's Bible. Some of you may have heard of the Matthew's Bible. And basically, he took the time to go back through everything that these two translators did and double-check everything they did, make sure the translations were good, came up with this Matthew's Bible, which was more accurate than either of the first two. King Henry VIII took this Matthew's Bible and authorized this Bible to be the official Bible of the realm and to be bought and read throughout the entire kingdom of England. So the dying prayer of William Tyndale, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." King Henry VIII opened his eyes. He saw that there was a benefit in reading this Bible. So he did. He made the Bible available. In fact, the impact on England was so dramatic that there was more of a backlash from the church. They went back to King Henry VIII and said, "You made a huge mistake. People don't need to have these scriptures. They're interpreting what God is saying themselves. They're leaving us out of the equation. They're making a lot of mistakes. They're doing some stupid things. You need to revoke this, the law that you made that everybody should be able to read the Bible." And they convinced him. And he changed the law to say that it was only for the wealthy merchants and aristocrats could read the Bible. The poor people couldn't read the Bible. But it was too late. They already had the Bible in their hands. Poor people were reading the Bibles. They were reading it in their own language, and it changed the very fabric of England during this time, the 16th century. And we got one left. And there's a kind of an impact on William Tyndale to this next person. I know you know this person's name, John Bunyan. He came in about 100 years after William Tyndale. Those of you who are not familiar with his background, he was a tinker, which is a pot maker. And it's a job that basically it's a poor man's job. He and his wife were very, very poor. And he was not what you would call, he was very rough around the edges. He was known for his vulgarity and brashness and a loud type of a person. And something happened in his life that rarely happens in people's lives. Some people can claim this happening, but very few. And that was, one day he was playing a game outside on a Sunday. He actually heard a voice from heaven. directed at him, and the voice said to him, he wrote this down, would you leave your sins and go to heaven, or would you keep them and go to hell? Now imagine if you heard that from heaven. I think it would get your attention. It would certainly get my attention. And it got John Bunyan's attention. And John Bunyan, from that point on, tried to live a Christian life. He tried to set aside his profanity, his drinking and wild living and all that kind of thing. And he tried to live a Christian life, but he wasn't a Christian. So he was doing something on his own strength without the help of God. And for a period of time, he actually did pretty good. And we can do pretty good for a period of time, even on our own strength. He said about himself during this period of time, this tells you how fake he is. Where is it at? I'm looking at the wrong page. He said, no man can please God better than I. Now, if somebody was to say that, you would know that they're not very deep spiritually. And John Bunyan was not very deep spiritually. But one day, he overheard a little old woman discussing the new birth, a new birth in Christ. And it challenged him, and he began to read the scriptures. He had two books in his house. One of them was the Bible. And he started reading the Bible, and he started to understand that the nature of God is to come in and change people, not to make them good, but to make them alive, people who are dead, to bring them to life. And he understood that. He kind of came to that point where he realized, I can't do this on my own. I can't keep being such a good boy on my own. I need Jesus in my life. And he accepted Jesus Christ at that point in time. Now, just to insert something really quickly here. The Bible that he used was the Tyndale Bible from 100 years ago. So it is, you see the links continuing to go on through the history of England, the impact of these great Christians as a result of their relationship with Jesus. He then discovered that nobody could make themselves right with God, and the only way to obtain righteousness was through Jesus Christ. Then his chains fell off. He truly became a new man, and he began pastoring. Well, there was a problem. It was illegal to pastor a church unless it was, quote, part of the Church of England. King Henry VIII started the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And if you weren't authorized to preach under the rules of the Anglican Church, it was illegal. He didn't care. He started preaching. And at this point in time, it was King Charles II was on the throne, and he issued that order that only people in the Church of England could be pastors. But John Bunyan was a nonconformist, and he continued preaching, and he was caught. And they told him, you're either going to go to jail, or you're going to stop preaching. And he said, put me in jail. And he stayed in jail. They gave him, I think it was a 6-year prison term. And they kept telling him as he served out this term, we'll let you out if you just stop, if you just promise that you won't preach anymore. And he had an interesting quote. He said that he would, quote, stay in prison until the moss grew on his eyelids rather than disobey God. So he stayed in there almost the entire 6 years. They finally let him out, kind of like parole we have today. And what did he do? He went right back to preaching. And they went back to him and said, we let you out early so you stop preaching. And he says, I'm not going to stop preaching. They put him back in jail again. He finished out his 6-year term. And then when his sentence was up, he went out. What did he do? He started preaching again. What did they do? They gave him another 6-year term. Now, during the second 6-year term, the Parliament passed what was known as the Toleration Act. And that was an act that said, yeah, if you want to preach something other than the Church of England, you can. So he got let out because of the Toleration Act that was passed. Got out, started preaching again, and then they revoked the Toleration Act. So what happened? Back in prison, he goes. So this is his third stint in prison. The year is 1675 when he was arrested for the third time and put in a dingy little cell in prison. John Bunyan had a daughter, young daughter, who was blind. And the way he would entertain his daughter is that he would tell her stories. He couldn't write anything for her or do much, but he could tell stories. And his daughter would come to visit him in prison. And he would tell her these exciting stories about a young man who was walking through his Christian faith and encountering all these problems. And he would give her a new little story every time she would come in, and he would write these stories down. And these stories eventually came into the form of a book, and that book is The Pilgrim's Progress. And that's why it was written. It was written originally to entertain his blind daughter. But it turned out being the most successful thing that John Bunyan ever did for the Christian faith in his life. To this day, the second most popular book, other than the Bible itself, ever printed is Pilgrim's Progress. There's more copies of it. It's in more languages than any other book other than the Bible on the face of the earth. Because this little tinker refused to live a life of comfort when he knew what God wanted him to do. What can we learn from the life of John Bunyan? I think it's this. If you can boil it down to one sentence, the greatest service that we may do for the Lord could likely come during our greatest hardship. That's what happened in the life of John Bunyan's. So there you have three people who, over the centuries, changed the course and the fabric of England, from which our forefathers, the Pilgrims, our Christian forefathers, carried that same faith over to our country and got our country started out on the right path with the Lord. So it's important for us to remember these things, to know where we get our traditions and our faith from, and to remember the lives. All three of these people risked their lives to carry the torch on to the next generation. So let's review the three lessons we learned again. Number one, from Alfred: be courageous in war, be merciful in victory. Number two, William Tyndale. And I don't think I mentioned the goal from him, but the goal that I see in his life is it's important to set a specific goal and to pray for the means to reach that goal. What was his specific goal? If I live long enough, I'm going to put an English Bible in the hands of every person in England so that a plowboy, somebody like John Bunyan, can know more about the scriptures than you so-called educated men. So you set a specific goal and you pray for the means to accomplish it. And he did both of those things. He prayed for the King of England as his last dying breath. And it was that same king that he prayed for that did allow the scriptures to be passed out. And thirdly, the greatest service that we may do for the Lord could likely come during our greatest hardships. So when you do face a hardship, look at it from the eternal perspective. God, what is there something you're teaching me? Is there something I can do at this time when I'm imprisoned that can bless you? Instead of complaining about it, you know, be like Paul and Silas. They were singing hymns in prison, and it caused a revival in that prison. So wanted to just kind of go over those few things so we can remember what some of our forefathers have done and how we have been blessed as a result of it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these three men, Lord, for Alfred the Great and how he has shown us to be merciful in victory. Lord, we think of William Tyndale and how he paid the ultimate price. And even going to the stake, he was still praying for his enemies, Lord. Pray that we may have that same attitude should we be called to make that ultimate sacrifice also. And Lord, for John Bunyan, who set aside a life of comfort and endured 18 years in a very dark, damp prison, and while there, wrote the second most famous book in the world and did it cheerfully, preaching from his prison cells out the bars of the windows. His congregation would come to hear him. And a man so dedicated to you, we just appreciate his work, and we thank you for the many others who have gone before us, who have laid down their lives for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.